As I have the opportunity to be able to preach to you today, you need to know a little bit about the guy who is bringing the message. I guess the best way to illustrate it is to share a story that happened to me several years ago down in the state of Florida. I'd taken my family along with me, and we had gone down, and I was doing a revival at the First Baptist Church of Leesburg, Florida. Those people were kind enough to let us stay over at Disney World at one of the hotels so that my children could go out and enjoy Disney World along with my wife and I. And so every day we would go out to Disney World, and then at night I would go to speak. And on one particular occasion, we had left our hotel, and the way you got over to the Epcot at Disney Center, you had to take this little boat that would go across the lagoon. And it was a real sleek-looking craft. It was really neat. And you would get on that little boat, and it would take you over there to where you could enjoy Disney MGM. And so on this particular day, when we're riding on the little boat, there's a platform area back on the back of it, and there's a cabin where you can go in and have a seat on the benches. And so while we're riding over in the air-conditioned cabin, we hear the little captain come on the intercom, and he made this announcement. He said, "You need to remember today when you're planning your schedule that this boat only runs every 30 to 45 minutes. And so I made a little mental note of that so that I could time out my day right, so I could get back to the hotel, change clothes, and then go speak at the revival service that night. Well, we got to having so much fun that day at Disney MGM, and we've been chosen to participate in some things that the time kind of got away from me. And so when I looked down at my watch, I realized how late we were running. And so I grabbed my wife and I kissed her and I kissed my girls and I said, I've got to run out there and I've got to jump on the next boat. Because I said, if I don't, I'm going to be really late. And so they started running with me, and I said, if I make the first boat, you guys just jump on the next one. And so I started jogging out of the park there at Disney MGM. Just as I went out the front gate and took a left, I looked down, and to my horror, my boat was leaving the dock. There was already a great crowd on that boat. There was already a crowd waiting on the next boat. But that boat was only maybe about 4 or 5 feet away from the dock. And I made one of those instantaneous decisions. I decided that this squatty body was going to be on that boat. And so I started running as fast as I could, which for most of you is a brisk walk. And I was dodging old people, running around small children as I started heading down toward that dock. As I started running down the gangplank, a little gentleman in a white uniform looked up, saw the look in my eyes, and he started going, "Oh no, oh no, oh no." And I said, "Buddy, I've got to go." "Oh, you should have been there. It was a thing of beauty." As I hurled this body into the air, who says white men can't jump? As my body was sailing through the air, sunlight glistening off of my Nike Air tennis shoes, I'm going out over that water. You can see the little fish jumping on either side of my shoes. And some of you saying you missed the boat. You didn't land on that platform and you landed in the lagoon. Oh, no. I'm a better athlete than that. I landed right in the middle of the back of that boat. However, it did frighten the people who were standing on the back of the boat when all of a sudden they saw me coming through the air. Several of them said, "UFO." They were right. Unbelievably fat object is now appearing off the starboard side. And so I landed in the middle of the back of that boat. As the crowd just moved back, you could hear the oohs and the ahs. As I was going across the boat, my momentum was carrying me. And a big gentleman was standing there. And I could tell that he was a tourist because he had on Bermuda shorts and black knee socks with penny loafers. And he had on a little set of those Mickey Mouse ears. And he threw open his arms and he caught me as I was going across the boat. And everyone was shocked to see me. And so I started laughing and I said, "I know I look like I'm an idiot, but I'm a Baptist preacher." Well, you're right. That wasn't the best thing to say at that stage. And so I started laughing again and I said, "Listen," I said, "I know I look foolish, but," I said, "I absolutely had to be on this boat because you see, I'm going to a speaking engagement. And if I didn't get on this boat, I was going to be late." The guy standing there with the Mickey Mouse ears on said, "Preacher, I don't want to disappoint you, but this boat's going into the dock. It ain't going out." You ever had those kind of exciting times in your life? All the people on the dock were standing there applauding for me as the boat begins to move back toward that dock. My family is standing there hiding their eyes going, "We've never met this man before in our entire lives." Well, You know, sometimes, honestly, do you ever kind of wonder sometimes if we know whether the boat's coming in or going out? Amen? All of us experience that in our lives. And you know, sometimes you can even see a nation begin to experience that in its history. I'd like for you to take your Bible this afternoon, and I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. Our illustrious president of our pastor's conference, Dr. Lowry, has chosen the theme, Heal Our Land. As I pondered the challenge that he had given to us with this particular topic, I thought about a story in 1 Kings chapter 18 that's always challenged my heart. And I believe that today it would be a challenge to America. And I want to speak to you for a few moments this afternoon on the topic of false gods give no answers. I want you to begin looking with me now in 1 Kings chapter 18. We're going to begin in verse 20. False gods give no answers. And so Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel, and he brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people, and he said, "How long will you halt between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. And then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. And then he proposes a contest for them. "Now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose an ox for themselves, and cut it up and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox, and I'll lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. And then you call upon the name of your God, and I'll call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, then he is God." And all the people answered and said, "This is a good idea." So Elijah then said to the prophets of Baal, "You go first. You choose your ox for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many. And then you call upon the name of your God, but put no fire under it." And they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it, and they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice. No one answered. And they leaped about on the altar which they had made. And it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them, and he said, "Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied, or he's gone aside, or he's on a journey, or perhaps," he said, "he has fallen asleep, and he needs to be awakened." And so they cried out with a loud voice, and they cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And it came about when midday was past that they raved until the time of the evening offering of the sacrifice. But listen to what the Bible records. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Folks, false gods give no answers. The date is April the 14th, 1912. The White Star Liner, the Titanic, is making its maiden voyage on a journey to America. In the icy waters off of Canada, it's nearing the midnight hour, and the Titanic is getting ready to be a part of history. The ship that night was very quiet. The sea, they said, was as smooth as glass. The night air was frigid, but most of the passengers were warmly tucked away in stately guest room. A few were still engaged in playing cards that night at nearly midnight on April the 14th, and the ship is carrying a total passenger load of 2,227 people. The Titanic's captain is a gentleman by the name of Edward Smith. Edward Smith is asleep in his cabin, and out there on the deck, high up in a crow's nest, a young man is braving the elements and the cold, and he's peering out into the darkness to spot potential danger. And then suddenly, looming before him out in the very near future, is an iceberg. It's a mountain of ice, and the Titanic is headed straight for that mountain of ice, at a speed of 22.5 knots, which is a little over 40 miles per hour. He rings an alarm, and he calls out the warning, and he says, "Iceberg, dead ahead." There's a young seaman that's below that night because the captain is asleep, and he's steering the ship. He tries to turn the ship, but it hits that iceberg with a glancing blow, and that huge iceberg scrapes along the swiftly moving Titanic until there is a 300-foot gash that has been inflicted. Captain Smith feels the ship as it lurches. He runs from his cabin to go downstairs and begin to inspect the damage. The 46,328-ton ocean liner had been billed as unsinkable, but the unsinkable was about to go under. You see, the immense size of that ship would boggle your mind. There were three anchors on the ship. Each one of them weighed over 10 tons each. The ship was as long as four city blocks. It was over 882 feet long. It stood over 11 stories tall, and this was the ship that people called the Wonder Ship and the Rich Man Special. It took years and years to build the Titanic, but it took only 2 hours and 40 minutes for that massive ship to sink. What Captain Smith knew that night, the passengers did not know. You see, there were only 1,100 places in the lifeboats, but there were 2,227 passengers. The passengers do not realize this even when the alarm is rung. Even when everyone comes up on the deck, no one realizes the immensity and the severity of this problem. As a matter of fact, on deck, the survivors said that there were many people that were laughing and they were joking. There were many people standing there in their nightgowns. Others still had on evening gowns. And they stood there on the deck, and some of them laughing and joking about the situation. Why, even the band was still playing on that night. Surely the situation could not be that bad. As the crew was trying to get people into the lifeboats, there were many people who refused to get into the lifeboats. They said, "Well, this ship's not going to sink, and I'll not get into that flimsy lifeboat." And the Titanic, with its double-hulled bottom that supposedly made it unsinkable with all of these airtight compartments, was going to do what no one thought it could possibly do. It was going to sink. History tells us that it does sink. History tells us that out of 2,227 passengers, only 705 are rescued. History tells us that by 2:20 a.m. on April the 15th, the Titanic is gone. History tells us that the laughter and the jokes that were there on the deck suddenly became the screams of the dying and the prayers of the survivors. History even tells us that that band that stayed there in the stateroom playing music, that the last thing that the band played, they went from playing ragtime music to playing a hymn. And then suddenly the band was silent. Suddenly everything was silent. And that great ship began its plunge down toward the bottom of the ocean. All of the music had stopped, and then a great roar filled the ocean, and a million sparks filled the clear, cold night air. And the unsinkable had done the unthinkable. It disappeared 13,120 feet below the ocean level. Folks, today there are many people that would tell you that America as a nation is unsinkable. We begin to look at all of our resources. We look at our science, and we look at our economics, and we look at how we've been blessed, and we look at our technology, and we look at the information that we have. And there are many people that would tell you that America is unsinkable. But folks, unless America changes its course, the unsinkable is going to do the unthinkable. America is going to fail. And you see, Elijah had just such a situation that was facing him. The nation of Israel had vacillated for so many years. You see, the nation of Israel for 585 years had been vacillating about its commitment to God. And now Elijah comes and he sounds to them a warning. And here's what he says. Your worsening circumstances require that you're going to have to make a choice. And he said, the choice comes down to this. The problem is obvious. There's no question what the problem is. You have divided minds, you have divided emotions, and you have divided loyalties. And Elijah said, you're going to have to make a choice. The problem was obvious, but listen to me, the prescription was optional. You know, that night on the Titanic, when that ship was going through everything that it went through, the sad part is the Titanic never had to experience what it did. And the reason, when they did an inquiry later on, a naval investigation about why the Titanic ended up doing what it did, and the unsinkable doing the unthinkable, they came back and they said there were several basic reasons. Number one, they said it was simply because of negligence. Do you know that there had been wires sent to the Titanic telling them that there were massive icebergs in the area? But you see, that captain had a confidence in that ship. And so there was negligence on the part of the crew. Also, we are told that pride entered into this situation. You see, when the warnings were sent, the Titanic, instead of slowing its speed, actually increased its speed because it wanted to set a record getting into New York Harbor with this brand new craft of the sea. But not only that, but there was irresponsibility. You see, that night, when the Titanic got into trouble, there was a ship called the California that was only 10 miles away. It would have taken them a few moments to get back and to rescue the survivors. But what had happened that night on the California is that the radio operator had gone to sleep. The radio operator said that it was a quiet night, and he left his post and he went back to his bunk and he went to sleep. And when the SOS went out from the Titanic, it was already too late. A ship 58 miles away the next day was the first ones to even hear the distress signal. You see, folks, what we've got in America is we've got a problem that's obvious. But I want you to know something. God says to us today, the prescription is optional. Do you notice the way that Elijah challenges them in verse 21? He says, how long are you going to hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow Him. But if Baal is God, then you follow Him. I really believe that God is saying this to America today. He's saying to America today, you're going to need to make a decision. If you're going to follow God, then follow God. But if you're going to follow the world and you're going to follow Baal, then get out there and follow Baal. But just quit being lukewarm. Quit being there in the middle. How many times do we hear America is a Christian nation? But yet you look at the way that we live in America. You look at the mockery that we make of the things of God in America. And we have to ask ourselves, how much longer is God going to allow America to stand and to mock the precepts and to mock the truths of the Word of God? And Elijah had come for just such a time. And Elijah stood there, and it was not a popular thing that he did. But he stands there and he commands. And he says, it's time to either wholly follow God or you just need to totally follow Baal. But you need to make a choice. And folks, our country is making that choice. And our choices today is going to equal our lifestyle tomorrow. And there's no way to get around it. And when we make our choices are going to reveal the difficulty of life's challenges. When you decide that you're going to be God's man, when you decide that you're going to be God's woman, when you decide that your church is going to be God's church, doing the right thing is sometimes the hardest thing you'll ever do, because you've got to go away from your natural tendency. You see, there's not very many of us who enjoy being called some of the names that we're called because of what we stand for, because of our morality, because of our values. We don't want to be unpopular. We don't want to be labeled as an extreme right-winger. We don't want to be labeled as Bible thumpers or fanatics or fundamentalists when it's used in an extreme situation. We don't want to be labeled those things. But folks, sometimes doing the right thing is the hardest thing you're ever going to have to do. And God has called us to be faithful and not to try and be popular. Doing the right thing is sometimes the hardest thing we'll ever do. You know what? Doing the right thing is often sometimes the most unpopular thing that you're ever going to do. To stand up and to do what's right is often going to put you into a minority position. You see, that day 450 prophets of Baal stood there. And Elijah by himself stood there facing these men. You see, many times we're going to be in the minority position. Many times doing what's right is going to place us undoubtedly in the minority position. And being in the minority position may not be politically correct. And I'd rather not be politically correct than to be totally ungodly. You see, we've got to make that choice about these kind of situations. We can either spend our life being politically correct, or we can spend our times being prophets of Christ. We can be chameleons in the time, and we can change our colors to do what we want to do, or to use the illustration Ronnie Floyd used earlier, we can be a thermometer that just merely registers the environment that we're placed in. Or we can be, as he challenged us today, a thermostat. And a thermostat is going to regulate that environment. And you see, we make that choice about what we are going to be. And we make that choice about whether or not we're going to take the Word of God and we're going to believe the Word of God. And if this is what we're going to base our life around. Folks, I wasn't saved until I was nearly 23 years old. The pastor who led me to Christ is one of the officers in this pastor's conference today, and his name is John Yarbrough. And John Yarbrough took a Bible, and he showed that Bible to me, and he told me that it was the inerrant, infallible Word of God. And friend, I've never doubted from the day that I got saved that this book is God's book, and that if I want my life to go right, then I live by the principles and the precepts of the Word of God, and not what's politically correct, and not what happens to be expedient for that particular time. I'm going to live by the Word of God. I want to be like the woman. I want to be like the woman riding on the train one day, and she was reading her Bible, and a man looked over and said, "Do you believe that stuff?" She said, "I sure do." He said, "Do you believe all of it?" She said, "Absolutely." He said, "You take it literally?" She said, "I do." He said, "Then how, lady, did Jonah live in the belly of a fish for 3 days underneath the ocean?" The lady said, "Well, I really don't know." He began to be more persistent. He said, "Look, lady, if you're going to believe something, you ought to be able to back it up. How did Jonah live in the belly of that fish for 3 days? And she said, "Well, again, I'm really not sure." And he got rude and he said, "You ought to be able to back up what you believe. How did he live in the belly of the fish?" And he was so rude, she was about to cry. And she said, "Sir," she said, "I do not know." She said, "But when I get to heaven, I'll ask Jonah." He said, "Well, what if Jonah didn't make it to heaven?" She said, "Then you ask him." I believe with all of my heart that this is the inerrant, infallible, literal Word of God. Listen, we can be tied to the heights that Scripture is going to bring us to, or listen to me, we can be towed under by society's sins. Oh, dear friend, all we've got to look around at the symptoms of how sick America is. When we realize that over 1 million abortions each year are performed in this country. When we realize that in this country, teenagers can go out and have an abortion without their parents' consent. And yet they can't even go to the clinic at school and get an aspirin for a headache without a parent giving permission. Dear God, we have gotten things so turned upside down in our society. When we begin to look at the fact, when we look at the fact that every hour in America, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 44 teenage girls abort babies. 28 teenage girls give birth to illegitimate children. Every year in America, 1,100 teenage girls get pregnant in this country that are unmarried. When we look at cohabitation in our country, it is startling. The average age for marriage was 21 back in 1970. But by 1990, it was 26 years old. At the same time, cohabitation had increased over 400%. And of course, the prevailing sentiment of the day with many people about living together is a very simple one. They say, well, you know, and they compare it to buying a car. They say, well, you know, you wouldn't go out and buy a car unless you drove it around and you knew that you really liked it. And my response to that is, yes, I understand what you're saying, but I don't know anyone that wants a car and goes out and buys one with 120,000 miles on it either. Folks, I'm telling you, in this country, we've got a lot of problems. But not only do we have a problem with abortion and cohabitation, we have a problem with murder in America today. America is killing its own. We look over in these countries where they, quote, have civil war, and I would challenge you that almost any given day in America, there are nearly as many people killed in a country not in the midst of a civil war. Many of our high schools in this country have become a battleground, and now at the school entrances, we no longer have the Ten Commandments. We no longer have a prayer that is framed, but now we have metal detectors, and we bring in the dogs that sniff out the drugs, and we think that we're doing this all in the name of progress. And then you look around at the way the American family is failing. 50% of all first marriages fail. Nearly 60% of all second marriages fail. And we're being told now by the sociologists that 75% of third marriages fail. You look at the alcohol and drug use in our country, and you see all of this is simply people crying out to a God who's not going to answer them. He never has, and he never will. Let me tell you why. False gods give no answers. And you're never going to go right by doing what's wrong. You look at the god of sex in America today, and you realize that the CDC in Atlanta estimates that there are now 1 million cases of the HIV infection nationwide. At the AIDS conference the other day, they said that there were 14 million people worldwide. When you realize the rate of heterosexual HIV transmission has increased 44% since September of 1989. When you realize that today in America there are 3 million teenagers who are infected each year with a sexually transmitted disease, over 3 million teenagers a year. And the CDC in Atlanta says in the area of genital herpes, a sexually transmitted disease, and this is mind-boggling to me, between the ages of 15 and 74, 16.4% of the entire population has genital herpes. My friend, there's over 20 sexually transmitted diseases that we know of in America today, and society is going to waltz us straight to hell, and there's a lot of Christians that are dancing right along. And friend, there ought to be a difference in us. I'm telling you, false gods give no answers. When a young woman like Madonna can sign a contract for millions of dollars with a company like Time Warner, when someone asked her why she wore a crucifix around her neck, her answer was, because I think it's sexy to have a naked man hanging around my neck. When on Easter week in England, she appeared on the cover of a magazine there wearing a crown of thorns. My dear friend, we sold out to the god of sex. And I want you to know something. False gods give no answers. I speak to teenagers across America. I love young people. And many of our young people have made their god the god of music. They listen to music, and it's the music personalities that guide their life. Those are the people that are influencing them with the rock and roll and all the other things that they listen to. And some of you are sitting there going, amen, bless God, get on them about that rock and roll, preacher. But let me tell you something. A lot of you sit around and you listen to country music. Let me tell you something. Sometimes the only difference between rock and country is rock sings about who you're going to do it with tonight. And country sings about who you did it with last night, and you hope your wife and dog don't find out, take your pickup truck and break your achy, breaky heart, okay? So if we're going to give some examples, then let's be consistent. We've got the god of materialism in our country today. Time magazine and Newsweek magazine said that for the baby boomer generation, 76 million of them in America, that the new religion is transcendental acquisition. We live to buy. And folks, false gods give no answers. In the 1920s in America, the false god was education. They said education will solve our ills. It did not. In the 1930s, it was economic. They said if we can get economically based, it'll solve our social ills, but it was a false god. In the 40s, the false god was world politics. In the 1950s, the false god was science. It was the age of science. In the 1960s, the false god became sociology. And in the 70s, it became doing your own thing. In the 1980s, the false god was the god of greed and money and career. And in the 1990s, it is totally the age of false gods. We live in a theological Disneyland. It runs from New Age to Branch Davidians. It runs the gamut. And the more strange your extremes, the more likely you're going to attract society. If our land is going to be healed, then we've got to make people understand, as pastors in America, false gods give no answers, but our God has the answer. My friend, that's the message that we've got to get across in America. That's our message. Our greatest challenge will result in having to deal with the consequences of what we've done. One of the great tragedies in our churches today is sometimes our people have actually confused that being forgiven and cleansed of a sin eradicates the consequence of the sin. But you see, the sin may be forgiven, but the consequence remains. My friend, we got a lot of consequences we're going to have to deal with. Robert Louis Stevenson, the great writer, once said, "Sooner or later, we all sit down to a banquet of consequences." My friend, we're sitting down to a banquet in America today. We need to repent. We need to restore. We need to recommit. We need to give back to being what God has called us to be, because false gods give no answers. But Elijah stood up and he prayed a simple prayer. "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that these people may know that Thou art Lord God." And you've turned their hearts back again. And then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." But I'll tell you, sometimes it takes losing everything. He was the most famous actor in Hollywood. John Wesley White shared his story with me, the Billy Graham team. And he was the most famous actor. He was like Tom Cruise and Harrison Ford rolled into one. He was the handsome ladies' man, yet at the same time, he was the action and adventure guy. And he lived a rough life in Hollywood. He had lived a rough life before he got there. And this man that had everything as far as society was concerned, he was a marquee name. When he was in a movie, you knew it was going to be a hit. It was a cinch to be a hit. He was married to one of the most beautiful women in Hollywood. He had the home at Malibu. He took the vacations all over the world. He was a man's man. He did his own stunts. And this man became famous in Hollywood, but he had a problem. He had a problem with alcohol. He had a problem with drugs. This man that was so famous, pretty soon the movie contracts didn't come in anymore the way they used to. The wife who had been in love with him, the beautiful movie star herself, she finally said, I can't take your lifestyle anymore. And her name was Ollie McGraw. And she turned around and she walked away from the man named Steve McQueen. That nearly anybody in here who's ever seen movies in the 60s and 70s remember his name well in television series. Steve McQueen's life went into a deep spiral. The movies didn't call so much anymore. They couldn't count on whether or not he was going to come through. And Steve McQueen's life began to plummet. Not only had he lost his marriage, but he had lost his markability in Hollywood, because you just didn't know how he was going to show up on the movie set. And his life continued in that downward spiral till finally he had nearly lost everything. Steve McQueen was on another marriage and he was not feeling well, and he went to his doctor. And when he went to his doctor began to examine him, and he came back and he said, "Steve, I've got some bad news for you. You have cancer." And he said, "Steve, your cancer is inoperable. We can't help you." Steve McQueen started looking for some answers. He went to all the doctors. They all said the same. Then Steve McQueen started searching inside himself. He had met one of Billy Graham's board members who had helped on one of the movies that he was researching, who was a Christian. He began to talk and he began to share with Steve McQueen. Steve McQueen, the woman that he was married to, began to encourage him to come to know Christ. And Steve McQueen became a Christian. Steve McQueen came to one of John Wesley White's crusades in Los Angeles. He walked up after the crusade and he said, I want this to be as if it were a public profession of faith. And he said, you know, I'd like to meet Billy Graham. Dr. White said, I'll pass your message on. And they exchanged numbers. And Dr. White called Dr. Graham and he said, Steve McQueen would like to meet and to talk with you. Dr. Graham was going to be in Los Angeles soon. When his plane landed, Steve McQueen met him there in his limousine. Dr. Graham got out of his airplane and he walked over with his Bible and he sat down in the car with Steve McQueen and they talked for a long time. Steve McQueen and Dr. Graham were getting ready to part company, and as Dr. Graham started to get out of the car, Steve McQueen said, Dr. Graham, can I ask you one other thing? And Dr. Graham said, sure, Steve. Steve McQueen said, Dr. Graham, he said, I've lived a rough life. You know that I've had a checkered past. And he said, Dr. Graham, I know that I prayed and I've asked Jesus into my heart. He said, but Dr. Graham, I look at my lifestyle and how many years I lived. And he said, Dr. Graham, how can I know that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven? You see, the false gods had given him no answers. Billy Graham opened up his Bible and he turned to Titus chapter 1, verse 2. And he read to him this verse, that in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, has promised you eternal life ages ago. He looked at him and he said, Steve, when you asked Jesus Christ to come into your life, he did. And he said, Steve, God cannot lie. Steve McQueen said, I wished I could write that verse down. I need a piece, I wish I had a piece of paper if I could write this down. Dr. Graham said, here, and he underlined it in his Bible, and he said, here, you can have my Bible. Steve McQueen took that Bible. You might remember he went down to Mexico to have some experimental treatment. You'll remember that the experimental treatment did not work, and Steve McQueen died not long after that. When they found him, Steve McQueen was lying in bed with a Bible. Billy Graham's Bible. And when they looked down, his hand was lying on Titus chapter 1, and his finger was on verse 2. You see, false gods never give an answer, but let me tell you something. The true and the living God cannot lie. My dear friend, let's make our choice. Let's get to the task of healing our land. And let's be the denomination that God has called us to be, to lead our convention back and to lead America back so that God can bless this nation again.